Well, before we get into our word today, I just want to share with you just how loved and impressed I was by last week. So those of you who weren't here, we had our annual vision casting slash annual report Sunday, and it was really cool to see the whole church gather after service to talk about the way ahead of what God may be doing or what he might want us to do as a church body. And it was just really cool to have conversations about that they hadn't had that in a long time. But it's just really cool to see the whole church family together in unity as one as we go forward over the next year or so in growing our church. And so I just want to say thank you, congregation, for that. It was awesome, and I feel loved. I've always felt loved as your pastor, but especially last week, it was just really cool to see that. And so another announcement that I forgot to mention that Christian reminded me yesterday, I don't know why I forgot, Reverend Jenks, our brother Pastor Jenks at Faith Fellowship, our sister church, and Pastor Andy have invited all of us after service today, right, Pam? I was referring to my wife because she keeps me accountable. There's a spaghetti dinner after, lasagna, sorry, some kind of Italian dish. Lasagna dinner after service. So after, is it one? What? It's for the Life Conference. And so if you guys have been in the CMA for a while, you might know that the youth, every three years. The triannual youth conference the Alliance has called Life. I actually received my calling to become a pastor at Life many years ago. And so it's just kind of neat that this is a way we can bless our sister church who's sending youth to Life. And one day we'll have youth to send to Life. And so let us think about going. And it's a way to bless Andy and Pastor Reverend Jenks over there. And so before we get into the word today, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you that that you came to die for the sake of the world, Lord, that that your very purpose of coming was to redeem us from our sins, Lord, that we know that the word says that we are dead in our trespasses, but Lord, you also say in the word that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that while we're still sinners, you died for us, God, that we didn't come clean before you, Lord, you died for us when we were in our unclean state. And so, Lord, we just want to just worship you and glorify you this morning, that we're just thankful that, Lord, for those of us that are believers and claiming you, Lord, that we are redeemed, and those of us that may be listening or maybe hearing online that are not really sure about you, but Lord, we know that there's something different about you, and God, I pray that we know we see your goodness and see that there is more to life than just going through the day-to-day mundaneness or going through jobs or whatever, Lord, that you give us hope and something to strive for. And Lord, we know that our purpose on this earth is to glorify you, to make you known, Lord, so that every nation would bow and confess your name. And so, God, I pray that we wouldn't merely mutter the words this morning or merely just read through the book of Scripture, but Lord, I pray that your Scripture would come to life in us, Holy Spirit, that something would be stirred in our souls this morning as we study and read your word. Lord, I pray that you bless everyone here. I pray that, Lord, that you would speak today, not Matt. Lord, I pray that I'd take a step back, that you may move forward. And so, Lord, we just lift these things in your name. Amen. So as we begin our service this morning, I was thinking that about the history of the church and about, you know, how a lot of things used to be. In a lot of churches that I've grown up in, we said the Apostles' Creed. And so these creeds aren't just mere words about who Jesus is. They're our theology and our foundation and understanding of God. And so, Dave, if you can move the slide next slide forward. Maybe it's back. It's on there. Maybe not. We can skip it. That's okay. But so we know the creeds and so how important they are to our foundation of Christianity. And so I was in a class this week about understanding our theology and foundation of who God is. And so a lot of people in the early centuries of the church didn't have a physical Bible. We're blessed to have a copy. But these creeds were written so that people could understand who God is and then declare his word. So we can go ahead and skip that for a day. We can come back next week. But if you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39, that's what we'll be this morning. So again, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. So before we get there, when you hear the word oath, what comes to mind? Perhaps a wedding vow, perhaps testifying in front of court, hopefully not, or maybe a commitment that you keep. But when I think of the word oath, I think of the oath of office I took becoming a chaplain in the United States Army. And the oath of office goes something like this. I, Matthew Richard Lauer, having been appointed an officer in the U.S. Army, as indicated above in the grade of captain, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I'll bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I'll take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office of which I'm about to enter, so help me God. And so you might be thinking, why is Pastor Matt reciting his oath? Kind of a backstory, and not to get off sidetrack. Thank you guys for praying, because on Tuesday I got word from the Army that I'm officially a full chaplain in the Army. So praise God for that. But in Nehemiah chapter 10, which we'll see, the Israelites take an oath of committal to recommit themselves to the covenant of God. And so that was just kind of an illustration. But in becoming a chaplain, I made this solemn commitment and promise that I would support and defend the Constitution at all costs and promise my allegiance to the United States. To take this oath, I took it freely out of passion and sense of duty and calling upon my life. And I seek to carry out all duties as a chaplain for all the days of my life. So the nice thing about my dad being a Marine, they take an oath for life. Our oath of office or oath of enlistment is not just for the time that we serve, but it's for the time that we serve on this earth. And so eventually one day I won't be wearing a uniform, but we take an oath to support our Constitution regardless if we're fighting or not. So the parallel for us as Christians, we take an oath to follow Christ the rest of our lives. And so we don't just stop becoming Christians, once we make the commitment to follow the Lord. It's a process. That process is called sanctification. So once we make that commitment, we should be in it for the long haul, because that's what God expects from us. And so I don't know about you, but I want to grow and love Jesus more and more each day. And so once we make those commitments, like reciting the creeds, we're reflecting on the importance of what Jesus did for us. For example, we in the Christian Mission Alliance have a statement of faith that we are to live our life by, and if we were to break it, we're in need of repentance, need corrected teaching, and need loving discipline to get back on track. Like in the modern church, the Israelites took vows as well. So we know in church, as I mentioned, that we take vows of salvation. Like we also know some people recite a prayer of salvation. We had to recite a prayer, but that's just a common thing. Or we take vows. I just took vows almost 5 months ago to be married. So a lot of us have taken wedding vows or the like, or, something similar. But the Israelites also took vows in the form of a covenant. A covenant is a chosen relationship or partnership in which two parties make binding promises to each other and to work toward a common goal. They're often accompanied by oaths, signs, and ceremonies. Covenants contain defined obligations and commitments, but differ from a contract in that they are relational and personal. Think about that. When I signed my oath of office, it wasn't really a relational contract. I mean, the U.S. government's not really a person. There's people that make it up, but they're not people. But when the Israelites signed a covenant with God, they not only signed it relationally to God, but they signed it to each other to keep each other accountable. Think of marriage. In love, a husband and wife choose to enter into a formal relationship, binding themselves to one another in lifelong faithfulness and devotion. They work as partners to reach a common goal, like building a career or raising children together. In Nehemiah, God's people are making the recommittal to follow the covenants that had been instituted between God and his people. And so if you guys have been following our study in Nehemiah, we saw that Nehemiah was in charge of rebuilding the wall and bringing the second wave of exiled Israelites back to the promised land in Israel. And so part of the reason why they're in exile is because they broke God's covenant. And so in Nehemiah 8, we saw this recommittal of reading the word of the law. And because of reading the word and applying it to their lives, God lovingly convicted their spirit, and they sought to reconcile the relationship with God. And so chapter 10 is about that reconciliation of recommitting their lives to God. So in Nehemiah chapter 10, God's people, as a result of the faithful teaching of God's law and leadership under Ezra and Nehemiah, are seeking to repent and move forward from their past sins against God. Many of them are repenting from marrying idol worshippers, not keeping the Sabbath, and not supporting the temple ministry. Today, as I mentioned, will be in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28 through 39. We'll be looking at three covenant promises the Israelites made and how it pertains to our lives today as Christians. So if you turn with me, if you have it, to Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on another holy day. Every seventh year we'll forego working in the land and cancel all debts. We then assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain and the burnt offerings, and for the offerings on the Sabbath, the new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the duties of the house of God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine which of our families is to bring the house of our God at set times, each a contribution of wood to burn the altar to the Lord our God, as is written in the law. There's a lot here. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As is written in the law of Moses, we'll bring from the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and our flock to the house of our God, the priests ministering there. Moreover, we'll bring the storerooms of the house of our God to the priests, the first of our ground meal, our grain offerings, the fruit of all of our trees, and new wine and oil, and bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes of the house of God, the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, their new wine and oil, to storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests and singers stay. Wow, that's a lot there, so bear with me, guys. I'm just amazed just what they committed to. We think of coming to church as a solemn commitment, a part of our faith. But in the Old Testament, look at all these regulations. I'm grateful that we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn something from Scripture. So I mentioned earlier, there are three areas of broken covenant with God that the Israelites obligated themselves not to break again. They are no intermarrying with idolatry worshipers. They are to keep the Sabbath and support the temple ministry. So the first promise that we're looking at today is intermarrying with idolaters and unbelievers is a huge issue. So Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, the returned Israelites declare they will not give their daughters to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for their sons. So what was happening was up in time of exile and then during exile, a lot of these people were intermarrying with non-Jewish people, and these people weren't following God or following God's commands. And so a lot of these people were tempted to sin or fall into false worship, so that was the issue there. So let me be clear. Intermarriage has nothing to do here on the surface level of race or ethnicity. It has everything to do with the hearts of people who are not following God or following Yahweh as their God. The issue here was not for Jews to marry other ethnicities, but not to marry people who worship false gods. So we see in the Bible that if you look in the New Testament, specifically the chapter of Matthew, you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you'll recognize that there's people from the people that aren't ethnically Jewish. That means that they weren't born Jewish, like most of the Israelites were. So Ruth, we know the story of Ruth, how God, you know, redeemed her life, not only through bringing God to himself through Naomi, her mother-in-law, but Boaz was like the great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus in that line of David. And so you think about, if you look at the history of Israel, the history of our Bible and church, there's a lot of people who are not from the lineage of King David or who were eventually grafted in. So that just shows you that God is a God of all peoples and all nations, not just specifically one specific group. And so I just want to make that clear, that's what was happening there. It wasn't that they weren't to marry people from outside, but they weren't to marry people that didn't believe in God. So the reason for this, which was that sin would be perhaps more prolonged in the families, and then because of not being a fully trusting God godly household, they lead their families in the wrong way as well. The importance of intermarrying was not just about marrying someone of a different faith, but it was also much deeper than that. First, this covenantal renewal was about keeping familial obligations of teaching the kids the commandments and the law of God, and if one spouse wasn't following God, the likelihood of their children following God was slim. And so we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read about the Shema, and it's Moses giving the law to his people, and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he goes on to talk about meditating on the scripture day and night, and then he instructs the Jewish followers' kids to study the law. And then if you study the law, kids will be prepared to follow God the rest of their days. And so I look at today, a lot of reason why we have a lot of issues in our world is because, sadly, people claim to know God, but they don't actually know him. They claim to know that they're saved, but they don't actually know that they don't know God personally. They maybe have gone to church, and they associate themselves with church, but that doesn't save you. Only a personal relationship does. So when you think about it, a biblical marriage is about reflecting God's image in a godly union of two people. And if two people are unequally yoked with a believer and non-believer, they aren't living up to the purpose of God's intention for marriage. James Hamilton in the Christ-Centered Church commentary says that the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage was about Christ and the church. Paul learned from the Old Testament that the covenant relationship of God in Israel was like a marriage. If a man and a woman were not united in worship, how then could they reflect the worship or relationship of God and his people? The answer is they couldn't. So you may be thinking, well, I married a non-believer that came to know the Lord, or I have family members that are married to non-believers, so what? Well, the issue is then of temptation or falling into temptation of sin. It cannot accurately display Christ's love for the church or church's submission to Christ. As Christians, we should want to pursue a godly marriage that points to a relationship with God and Israel in the Old Testament as Christ and the church did in the New. So, really the purpose of purpose of marriage is to reflect God's relationship to the church. I think about my marriage to Christy, though it's not a perfect example at times. I think about how God's relationship is like a marriage between the church and God, and how our marriage, Christy and I, is a reflection of God's relationship to us. And so if I'm not living according to God's word, if I'm not living or rightly walking under his lordship in my life, then I can't be a full example of his goodness to us. And so this is exactly what's happening in Israel. This is why God commanded them not to intermarry. So this might seem a little jarring or harsh. I think it's a little harsh too. But the truth is, when we marry outside of the kingdom of God as believers, we're likely to fall into sin, not be a good witness, and perhaps if we have kids, they might not come to know the Lord as their Savior. So what is the application for this? An application could be a recommittal to following Christ as a couple and to be a great godly example to an unbelieving spouse so that one might come to know the Lord Jesus is their Lord and Savior. So let me be clear. Those who admit the Bible forbids intermarriage is wrong. It's probably true based on the general trend of his teaching that the Apostle Paul would have advised against intermarrying non-believers to believers. But we have no specific command that says so. We must not make the Bible say things it doesn't say. So people argue vehemently that Christians ought not to marry non-Christians. We need to ask whether there's another agenda at work. Perhaps they have a vision of a perfect marriage in which a Christian couple is part of a Christian church bringing up children. But life is not sometimes so tidy. We must be careful not to diminish someone's marriage, which is still a sacred bond, by implying it less than ideal. So what is the point? The point is that we seek to honor God with godly marriages, and the ideal be for a believer to marry a believer. But hear me out, folks. But if you aren't married to a believer, you have to work hard at bringing that person to Christ and leading your family to the Lord. The next covenantal obligation that the Israelites vowed to keep was to observe the Sabbath and the Sabbath year, which is in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31. So let us go back to Nehemiah 10, 31. Nehemiah says in 31, "When the neighboring peoples bring their merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, We will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any other holy day. Every seventh year we'll forego the land and we'll cancel all debts. The issue here wasn't so much the Israelites weren't keeping the Sabbath, but to address a loophole that was going on. You see, the loophole was that because the Israelites couldn't sell or work on the holy day, they thought that they could get around that by buying and trading with non-Israelites. But obviously, God intended that there would be no work or no trade on that day, but they thought since these people weren't held by the covenant of God, they thought they'd get around it. Well, they couldn't. And so God convicted them of that, and they realized, well, we're actually breaking God's law. Thus, the covenantal commitment of keeping the Sabbath sought to address the loophole people created in falsely keeping the Sabbath. James Hamilton says that keeping the Sabbath is evidence of faith. The commitment to keep the Sabbath is not about legalism, rather it's a declaration of trust in Yahweh. In the Old Testament, Jewish people could only keep and obey the covenant or keep the covenant of Sabbath by trusting in God, because apart from God, a man would likely find something to do and to keep productive and not keep the Sabbath. So I think in my life, how easy it is to not take a period of rest or to reflect on God, especially as a pastor. My Sabbath isn't today. For a lot of people that, a lot of Christians, their Sabbath is Sunday, or it might be a different day. But for me, I take an intentional day off on Mondays so I can reflect and rest and then just pursue God's holiness every day, but really listen to him on Mondays. So the issue was that if they were falsely claiming to hold to God's law of the Sabbath and going in a loophole, they weren't really keeping what God taught them to do. And so they sought to address this issue. In keeping the Sabbath, the Israelites believed that this was the best stewardship of time, that one day a week they'd honor God and remember all that he had done for us. And let me add a caveat there. We should always honor God every day, but specifically on the Sabbath, we should set aside time for that day to be solely about God. The Sabbath is a time of rest and reflection on all that God has done for us, to reflect on his goodness and his grace and mercy in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, and do some soul-searching where we fall short in our lives in sin each week. So the purpose here of the renewal was to ensure the Sabbath and Sabbath seasonal duties, there's a lot of S's there, in which debts were paid, were kept. Now this is all taking place in the Old Testament. Some of you may be thinking, does the Sabbath apply to me since we're no longer bound by the Old Testament law, since we're now bound by grace and mercy under Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 5 through 6, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. And whoever regards one day as a special day does so to the Lord. And whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord. Give thanks to God. And so when I think of this passage, I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, not to be drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And like, in a sense, alcohol is not bad, but it's what we do with it, or if we drink in excess or eat too much food in excess, it becomes an issue, it becomes a sin problem. Well, kind of paralleling that back to the Sabbath, since we're under the New Testament law, there's no New Testament teaching really on that we should keep the Sabbath, but because of our God resting on the seventh day, we know that he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and because we should follow his example as his followers, we should take a day of rest to reflect on him. And really, Sunday worship, where it came from, not only was Jesus resurrected on Sunday, but a lot of Jewish services that we've kind of adopted as Christians in the New Testament fall on the Sabbath day. And so it's not wrong to keep it, but if we're belittling people for what they do and they feel it's righteous in their own mind and God convicted them of that, then we're at fault too, because God has no specific teaching on Sabbath for us as New Testament. Yes, the Sabbath rest for us is good, but it shouldn't be legalistic in the sense of judging other Christians who don't keep it. Perhaps they feel convicted in their spirit about keeping it, and that's okay. And there's others who feel like they can go out and have fun with reason, or go to the store, or whatever you do on Sunday, that's okay. I've heard stories from my parents and other well-meaning Christians that back in the 50s and 60s, they didn't do anything on Sundays. They didn't even go to the store, let alone they just go to church twice a day. It's sad that we only go to once a week, sometimes twice a week now. But it's okay to go to the store to get milk. Like, if you need to take care of your needs, it's okay to go and do that. But if you're doing other things outside of not worshiping God on a Sabbath day or spending that time, then that's an issue. But if you need to go take care of your needs, do that. We saw Jesus feed people on the Sabbath. They obviously had a physical need. And the principle is that we should take rest to reflect on God and not be legalistic about what we do. So hear me out. For those of you who adhere to keeping the Sabbath and don't go to anything but church and then go home or spend time with family, that's fine. But it's also fine to go to church, have dinner with friends, and go for a walk. The point is to do things that give us rest from the Lord and not just to not do anything and be lazy. So the point is that we should do things that give God the glory and give us rest and not to be lazy. Because there's that temptation as well that, well, Sabbath means rest, so therefore I'm just going to lay around all day. But that's not what God meant by Sabbath. So this week, let us focus on trusting in Christ, trust in his rest, and realize that he is the one that gives us rest from our weariness and is the true source of comfort and peace that we need. We can be lazy on the Sabbath, but that's not the point. True rest is spending time with God. So I urge you this week to find some time for Sabbath rest and spend it enjoying God and his creation. I know this looks differently for everyone, but perhaps setting aside time for one day reflecting on Scripture and journaling could help you. Whatever you do on the Sabbath, I encourage you to spend it with God and in his presence. But remember, keeping the Sabbath isn't legalistic because it glorifies God. But criticizing each other on what we do then becomes legalistic. When we criticize people on biblical convictions isn't right because you just don't do it. So in love, love and grace, let us pursue rest on the Sabbath because it honors and glorifies God. This brings us to our third and final promise that the Israelites sought to keep in their covenant renewal, which was supporting the temple ministry. So in Nehemiah 10, verse 32 through 39, we read, "We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel, each for the year of the service of our house, our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, the new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine what each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year for a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law of Moses. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As is also written in the law, we'll bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and of our herds and our flock to the house of our God, to the priest ministering there. Moreover, we'll bring to the storerooms the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our ground meal and of our grain offerings, the fruit offerings and of the trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we'll bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it's Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are bringing their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God, they declare." So I know a lot of these are kind of touchy subjects for a lot of people, but as pastors, we're called to preach the whole counsel of God, and that means talking about subjects or preaching subjects that aren't necessarily easy. So just bear with that the Bible can be sometimes offensive to people, and that's okay because we need to work through that. So these verses, primarily 32 through 39, focus on the supporting the ministry of the temple. Because in the days of the Old Testament, worship of God was done in the temple in Jerusalem. And so we think about it today, that we are actually God's temple. Us individually and corporately, as a body of Christ, we are the body, the church of God. And so, but in the Old Testament, they had to actually go to a physical place. These verses focus on, as I mentioned, the supporting of the temple ministry. Worship of God was done in the temple in Jerusalem. This meant that one was obligated out of their own commitment and love and love to God to serve him as they supported the temple sacrificially by giving financially, as we see in the text, offering burnt offerings, grain offerings, wine offerings. There's a lot of offerings here. But this was also done as a requirement because they had atoned for their sins. Sustaining the temple was an act of worship, and was also an act of love. People were blessed with God, with what he blessed them with. And when you think about it, they weren't giving all that much. Perhaps the tithe offering of the Old Testament and in the New Testament wasn't to rob people of their money to make them go into poverty, but the purpose of tithing is an act of worship. In the Old Testament, God required his people to tithe 10% of their earnings and for the goods of the people to sustain the ministry of the temple and sharing God's name on earth. But for us in the New Testament, we aren't bound by the law of tithing. So when you think about it, you know, Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. There's no requirement in the New Testament that says we had to tithe 10%. Really, it's up to how you feel God convicting you. You could tithe 10%, 15%, 20%, but that's up to you and God. It's not up to a law that we follow. But for us in the New Testament, we're not bound by the law of tithing, but the principle remains. When we tithe, we are saying that, God, I thank you for what you've given me, and I want you to give back you X amount of whatever you feel in putting in your heart in return, because you've been so good to me and you've blessed me to be a blessing. Friends, we are blessed to be a blessing, and a lot of that, how we can bless Jesus, is by giving out of a heart for him and his people. Giving should be out of a loving conviction for God, not because we expect to get something in return or we feel bad or looked down by other Christians. Giving should be done out of devotion to God and God alone. So the purpose of giving is similar in the church today, to advance the gospel on earth and support the growth in Church of God on earth. Giving our money is an act of worship. When we give, we declare that God is Lord over our life and over money, not money over our life. Money isn't inherently bad, but what we do with it becomes an issue that can lead to sin. However, when we bless God with the blessings he's given us, we are honoring him and we are playing a vital part of advancing the gospel. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that? And so for us in the Christian Mission Alliance, none of our missionaries are paid in a sense that they make a livable salary. It's because of your guys' faithful love to God that our missionaries can go and share the gospel and go to places that have been in reach for the kingdom of God. So when you think about it, they don't earn a dime. It's because of our faithful giving and love to see God's mission and God move on earth be fulfilled that they can do that. And so trust me, ministry is not a pretty a job to be in money, and if people are in ministry for money, they should seriously have a heart check, because it's not about money. It never should be. But sadly, there are pastors who do that, and it's just a shame. But I just want to say thank you to you guys for being an amazing congregation that gives the Great Commission Fund, because you see the fruit of what that money does. It's not just, you know, simple coins that go into a church's pocket or a bank's pocket, but actually real ministry is happening because of what you're doing. And so I want to thank you for that. So just to be honest, if I could be honest with you, I've struggled in my walk with God. I've been a believer for 18 years now, to consistently give. Part of it was because as a broke college student, you don't really have a lot to give. But I'm also reminded of the widow in the Gospels, when Jesus talks to the widow that gave all of her possessions. She had two coins, and she gave all that he had. And I think about it, I have more than two coins, but I can give whatever God puts in my heart. And that still matters to God, no matter if you give 10% or 15% or whatever. The point is that you're giving because you love God. And so I wrestle with that, and I wrestle as a pastor. It's like, God, help me to be more consistent with that. And I appreciate prayer from you guys, because I want to be a giving person. But naturally, I think a lot of us struggle with that because we're not naturally giving, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. So money and everything is all his in any way, and we owe it to God to give it back to him, what he's blessed us with. I know there are different opinions on how we should tithe. The Old Testament, as I mentioned before, gives us the 10% tithe rule, but that was only a requirement for Jewish followers. For us in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, there isn't really a suggestion for amount to give. Rather, it's up to the Holy Spirit's working in discretion in our lives about how much people give. As I mentioned, some give 10, some give 15 or 20 or 5, but it's really about the conviction that God has put in your heart. I hope you hear me and that you're not obligated to give. But it's amazing to honor and bless God and give back him a portion of what he's given us. When we trust God with the 90%, as I look for the rule, we trust God with 10%, but we can trust him with 90%. And I know that differentiates, you know, what people give, but God owns everything. He owns this church. This is not the Alliance's building. Though the Alliance might own this building, God owns this building. And then us as believers, we owe our life to him, because God gave everything for us. He gave his son to die for us. And so giving a little money to support the kingdom of God is not that big of a deal when you think about it in retrospect of of what God did for us. There's no money that can buy salvation, as God's son's death on the cross was priceless. There's nothing that money can buy. God freely gave so we could have eternal life, and for that reason only, we owe God everything. The tithe is only a small part of that, but God is honored when we give, no matter if it's time or money or whatever that we feel convicted with. I know tithing is a touchy subject, but it needs to be addressed. So perhaps you're struggling and you don't know where to start. Well, reading Mark chapter 12, verse 42 through 44 can help you see God's heart with why we give and the heart behind it. We give because God gave us everything and is pleasing to God. We don't gain anything when we give, yet when we help people and when we help the church grow, when we give, we gain new followers in Christ so that people may have the opportunity to know the Lord as their Savior. And that's why we should give. The opportunity to see God's gospel advanced in the world is the reason why we should give. So I know there's been a lot said today, and I hope that you see the heart behind Nehemiah's writing in the Jewish committal to take an oath of God to keep the covenant. They did it to honor God and to commit a life of worshiping Him. They didn't just do it to be legalistic and say, okay, God, we'll do this, this, and this, and then we'll receive salvation or we'll receive a blessing. No, they did it because they lovingly wanted to honor God with what He has given them. So just as God's people did in Nehemiah, we need to live a committed life worthy of honoring and serving God, and I think we ought to do the same. So hopefully today's message spoke to you and helped you think about how to approach the Sabbath, marriage of unbelievers to believers, and tithing to support God's mission. So before we close, I'd like to invite the worship team up, and we're going to sing For Sake of the World, and then we'll close in prayer. So the worship team would come up, but I'll pray as they're coming up. Heavenly Father God, thank you for the hard subjects, for just the whole counsel of your word, Lord, that there are some tough things that you lovingly poke us with that we might wrestle with, whether it be trusting you with money or trusting you with how we interact with each other or who we marry or even keeping the Sabbath, God, are some touchy subjects, Lord. But I'm thankful that your word is always true and that even if it might be painful sometimes, what you say in your word is always good for us, God. And so I pray that you stir up wrestling and stir up just questions about what this means and how can we lovingly give, or how can we lovingly keep the Sabbath without being legalistic, and how can we reconcile relationships where we may not have been fully committed to you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we enter into the closing time, that Lord, that you'd speak into our lives, Lord, that we'd feel your fire of your spirit come upon us. And Lord, that we'd be the light of the world, little lights of the world, Lord, because Christian, the word Christian means little of Christ. And when you think about it, God, that we are your ambassadors. We are like little Christ to those around us. And so Lord, I pray that the light of your love would permeate not only in our soul, but in the souls around us, God. It's awesome to see new faces come in. It's awesome to see what you're doing in Butler, Lord, with through Community Alliance or Faith or even the other solid Bible-believing churches. But God, we know that you're not done yet. You're not done with us. You're not done with our world. You're not done with Butler. And so, God, as we move on in our day of worship of you, I pray, God, that you'd be glorified in this service and that people would be so hungry that the church's doors would flood for you, Lord. And God, I pray that that we would just be so inclined to reach others around us. God, you've blessed us with people in our lives or people that know people or know people that don't know you. And so, God, I pray that you just put in our heart to bring one person to church. And then you think about it, God, of how big this place could be if we just reach one person. And God, I know it's not about numbers, but there's people in our community that need you. And Lord, I pray that we'd be that light to the community. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Let us stand and worship.
I'm laying down my life, I'm giving up control, I'm never looking back, I surrender all. I'm living for your glory on the earth. This passion in my heart, this stirring in my soul, to see the nations bow, for all the world to know, I'm living for your glory on the earth. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Passion in my heart, is stirring in my soul, this way the nations bow, for all the world to know, living for your glory on the earth. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. The sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. For every knee to bow down, for every heart to believe, for every voice to cry out, burn like a fire in me. For every tongue to confess, for you alone are the King, for the hope of the earth, burn like a fire in me. Sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Sake of the world, burn like a fire in me, for the flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me.
As we close, I'd like to offer you this benediction. In anxiety, may you find peace. And in sadness, may you find comfort. And in sickness, may you find healing. In loneliness, may you find company in the Lord Jesus. In busyness, may you find space. In listening, may you find wisdom. And in following God, may you find hope. And the one who meets our needs, who says, ask and you will receive. Let us pray, and then you're dismissed. God, we thank you that you are our wonderful counselor, that you're the mighty Prince of Peace. And God, we thank you that despite what we're going through, despite what we will go through, Lord, because we know that there are seasons of life that we go through that seems like you're not there, but Lord, we know that you are closer than a brother, is what Scripture says. Mm-hmm. And so Holy Spirit, I just pray that you just touch our lives today if we're struggling to know that you're real, or know that you're there, or know that you care or love us. But God, you love us. You proved it in sending your Son. And you say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Lord, we have it in Scripture, but sometimes in life we feel the enemy tugging us away, or life circumstances tugging us away from you. But Lord, I pray that we'd heed to knowing that if we feel distant, Lord, but when we feel close, I pray, Lord, that we'd always know that you're there and we cry out to you, God.
Yes, because
it's wonderful to cry and reach you, Lord, because you don't want us to be alone. And Lord, you sent a helper to help us in every circumstance. It's called the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so, God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that we rely on you in each part of our lives, not just in the good and bad, but even in the mundane, that we know that you're there with us. And so, God, I pray a blessing over the congregation, that you you just touch them today and they know that they're loved not only by you, but deeply by us here. Lord, that we are family and we're an Acts 1:8 Christ-centered family that is seeking to glorify you in all the earth and of where you put us in Butler. So God, as we go from this place, I pray that we just feel your love today. Yes. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.